Such a pleasure to be with you guys tonight. We'll be in 1 Peter tonight, not 1 John, but hasn't Pastor Logan done such an amazing job leading us through the book of 1 John? It's been so refreshing to my soul. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Andrew, for leading us in worship. Powerful songs those were. If you have your Bible, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and pray. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Would you guys join me in prayer? Father, thank you for all the many gifts you give us. Thank you for the greatest gift of all, to be your child. Thank you for a service on a Wednesday night in the midst of a busy week. Thank you for the grace that you impart to our hearts through the gathering of your people and the preaching of your word and the singing of worship. May you allow me to speak clearly and effectively to your people. They deserve the best. And may you give them ears to hear as we encounter your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This is the beginning line of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio G. Spafford. Now, many of you already know this story, but some of you may not. Horatio Spafford was a man who in 1871 lost his young son, and then later that year lost most of his fortune in the Great Chicago Fire. In 1873, on a trip across the pond, he was going to take his wife and four daughters over there to a vacation, I believe. And because of a business matter, he had to stay behind. And so he encouraged his wife and his four daughters to take their intended ship and that he would take another ship in the next few days. And that ship sank, killing four of his daughters, barely sparing his wife. And it is said that Horatio penned these words when sailing over the very same waters that took his daughters in order to meet his grieving wife. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Stories like these are so tragic, yet it isn't uncommon in this world of sorrow. I want you to notice with me how Horatio responds to the trials of his life. In describing two different circumstances, peace and sorrow, he says, whatever my lot, whatever my portion given to me by God, I have been taught to say, it is well with my soul. What a faithful witness for Christians to follow. What an example set before us in this beautiful hymn. To receive the good and the bad God brings, and to sing boldly, it is well with my soul. I want to ask you, how do you guys respond to the trials of your life? Are they anything like Horatio's response? We live in a day where churches often don't teach about how to handle trials. In fact, we have many people who claim to be Christian who would say that trials aren't from God. We have people who praise God when things are going well in their life, which I want to acknowledge and commend, and I don't want to discourage them. I want them to keep praising God and doing the chest bump to the Lord. That's okay. But what I also want to see is people glorifying God in their trials. People often think that when sorrow comes, they say, the devil is attacking me. This isn't from God. I deserve better. Those are some of the words I've heard in the church before. Now, it may be true that the devil is attacking them, but ultimately God is the one who determines their lot in life. And Horatio Spafford knew that. I want to read to you one of the most pointed texts on this interchange between the devil's attacks and God's sovereignty. Job chapter 1, verse 6, probably super familiar to many of you. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God were coming before the Lord, the angels, and Satan was there with him. And the Lord says, 'Where you been?' And Satan says, 'I have come from going to and fro on the earth, walking around up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Well, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan said to the Lord, 'Does he fear you for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him, his house and all that he has, and on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But God, if you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, he will curse you.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that Job has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan ran off, and he went out from the presence of the Lord." These verses teach us that God is sovereign and that he has control over our trials. He's the limiter of our trials. He's the one that gives the idea of trials. However, my desire tonight is not to argue whether God is sovereign in your trials. Good luck trying to disprove it. But what my desire is tonight is to help us to biblically understand them and receive our trials rightly. My purpose in preaching tonight is for us to see God's sovereignty in our life through trials and for us to respond with biblical humility. That's my aim tonight. And 1 Peter is a light shining in a dark place. Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 1, that "I'm writing to the elect exiles." He describes Christians as chosen people not living in their homeland. We've been chosen out for salvation, and this world is no longer our home. We are elect exiles, and from here, Peter frames the life of a Christian as one who is an elect exile called to live distinctly. He says in chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, and conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." This command sets the trajectory of the rest of the book, living holy during our exile on earth as we await our homeland, as we wait to be with Christ forevermore. And one of the many things that confronts us in our exile is various trials. And Peter charges us to suffer in a holy way. He basically, if I could sum up the book in 15 seconds, it takes seeing trials as God's will, and it takes humbly receiving them to live holy in this exile when trials come our way. 1 Peter 4:19 is the perfect summary of the book. He says here, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will," that was the first one I said, "entrust their souls," humbly receive what God has for you. "Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter is saying in his letter that God's will and our trusting humility are the key ideas when dealing with trials. And so tonight, as we look at 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, this is the cornerstone passage for me that instructs us of God's will and our humbling ourselves under that mighty hand. And here we're going to see five elements of Peter's command to humble ourselves in light of God's sovereignty. Five elements to the command to humble ourselves. First, we're commanded to humble ourselves because of God's ways. We live in light of who God is. "Humble yourselves, therefore," the text says in verse 6. Notice the "therefore." The verse 6 builds off of verse 5. Peter roots the command to be humble, to humble ourselves in the ways of God. If you're looking at verse 5, Peter's actually quoting Proverbs 3:34, and he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He roots the command in God's ways. Now, Peter's command is incredibly insightful. It hit me like a ton of bricks as I was reading this in my devotion. This is incredibly insightful into what believers need when they are suffering. When writing to Christians that are faced with various degrees of suffering and various forms of trial, he charges the people to not be proud, but to be humble. I thought that was so fascinating. Have I ever told that to someone facing various trials? Look out for pride. Make sure you're humble through it all. Humility is often something we think of when another is on top of the world. What would you say to Patrick Mahomes after last season if you were to meet him today? My thought is, hey, you're young, stay humble, don't let it get to your head. I want to see the Chiefs actually win a Super Bowl. I don't want pride to well up in this man, ruining our chances, okay? However, have you ever thought to say to someone who's hurting and afflicted, brother, look out for pride in this trial that you're given? We don't think to say to the one who's been diagnosed with a serious illness, watch out for pride during this time. Watch out for it. Or to the one who's lost their job, or to the missionary on the field who's had their house raided. Be careful. Do not well up with pride against God. Be humble under his mighty hand. Yet, according to Peter, humility is to be our concern when we're faced with trials. When we understand that the source of our various trials is God's will for our lives, how we respond is vital, crucial. That's what God's sovereignty does. It makes our response so important. Prideful grumbling becomes unacceptable because God's ways are to oppose the proud, but to give grace to the humble. And this is where our trust in the Lord becomes all the more important. We must trust that God is working all things together for good. For those to trust him, or we will become rebellious. This is the place where true humility is forged in our hearts. You want to know if you're humble? How do you handle trial? It's not how you handle the mountaintop. It's how you handle the valley. We must resist the prideful tendencies of wanting to question God or hating God or bringing... When he brings us to trial, we must resist it. Pride must be our concern when we are brought low by God. When Job was tested, his wife thought it was finally time to be angry. Do you remember? After he got the skin disease, his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" She says, "Haven't you had enough trial in your life? Isn't it time to get back and yell at him and let it out on him?" But how does Job respond? Job responds to his wife in her worldly wisdom, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive the good from God and also receive the evil?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. We must be on the lookout for what boils up within us when trials come our way. Think with me of a beach ball. Have you guys ever been at the pool and you try to take a beach ball when you're a kid and you try to put it underwater? Some of you guys, some girls probably are like, no, the only boys do that. That's stupid. But it was cool. The physics of it was awesome growing up, okay? Think of me with, you're pushing it down, and the more you push it under the water, the force to come up increases, right? Think of yourselves as being pushed down by various trials. And as you're pushed down, the force of your prideful heart increases and it wants to lash out at God. And just as that ball rushes to the surface, if we aren't diligent in handling our pride, we will rush to the surface with prideful accusations, arrogant accusations against God. That's what various trials look like in our lives, like a beach ball being pushed down. And we have to deflate the situation biblically. Various trials can be an occasion for us to alienate ourselves from God and from others when we do not address them biblically. And so Peter here in this text prophetically tells us that we must be on the lookout for pride when we are given trials. Now, maybe some of you here tonight are seeing this text and you have a hard time in your life right now. And you see the text and you say, I get it. I know what I need to do. But my life is so stinking hard right now. It is more than I can bear. I know what I need to do, but I just cannot do it. My response to you is that you're exactly right. You cannot handle what God gives you. You were never intended to. You need grace if you're going to fulfill the Father's will for your life. That is what makes this verse so remarkable. Because what does God say he gives to the humble? Grace. The grace that you need for his will. The grace to endure the trials of this life. God gives the trials, and to those who humbly receive those trials, he gives the grace to endure. And these are the prophetic words of Peter to us in our trials. And remember, brothers and sisters, that he gives grace more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We are commanded here in verse 6 to humble ourselves because of God's ways. For he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Secondly, we look at the text and we realize we are commanded to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Look back at the verse. We looked at the therefore, but now let's look at the verb. Humble yourselves. This verb here is in the passive tense, and it's not entirely inappropriate to translate it that way. It means the same thing either way because you're doing the action, but for a moment, just entertain me. Being humbled and thinking of it in the passive tense helps us to realize what's going on here. To be humbled under God's mighty hand. The command is for us to come under it, whether we acknowledge it or not. God is sovereign. His mighty hand is already out there. And we must be humbled under it. It's essentially us accepting reality as it is. It's like a fish swimming in a stream. To be humbled under God's sovereign plan is to swim with the current. You can try in your prideful ways to flow upstream and try to swim against it. You can try for a time, but we must accept things the way they are. Much of Christianity is us pursuing to live in reality after living for so long in false realities. We used to live in false realities where we thought we were the center of attention. And now our life is pursuing the ultimate reality after living for so long in that false one. And it's through the word that we learn that we are creatures and he is creator, and humility is the fitting response when you understand who you are and who God is. Yet, in this humbling, praise be to God that he's not only sovereign, but he's also a loving, caring, and faithful creator. He is no cold, monstrous maker. Our good and gracious God has a plan for our various trials, and we are to accept them humbly. We are to accept what that mighty hand gives us. It is with such prophetic wisdom that Peter addresses the circumstances of the people here in his day. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice," talking about their salvation. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." He wants them to be so encouraged by their great salvation, but he knows the various trials of the people. When we look at this text, we cannot miss the phrase, "if necessary." Our gracious and sovereign Lord determines what is necessary for you and I. We are all familiar with the question, What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? We notice here that it is necessary for us to endure various trials. But what's the desired result in all of this? Looking at verse 7, it says, so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God brings us the necessary trials that we might glorify him more, that we might enjoy him forever, that we might find his presence sweeter than we ever have before. We must trust him and humbly receive what his mighty hand gives us. Notice with me also the direction of our humbling. It says that it's to be under God's mighty hand. The command gives us our focus in the humbling of ourselves. This is not to be the humility that the world deems humble, but it's one that's directed solely towards God's will. A non-believer can have a humble disposition, but only a believer can submit themselves to the mighty hand of God. This is a text for the believer. The humility that Peter is talking about is like Job in the loss of job, wealth, and children. And like we just sang, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be his name. That's the kind of humility that Peter talks about here. The humility Peter describes flows from a heart of worship, a heart that receives what the Lord gives and what the Lord takes away. Now, I think it's helpful to mention that not all suffering is severe. Peter is calling these necessary things various trials. Various trials, all forms of trials happen to Christians. If you've ever traveled out of the country, you know what it's like to be a foreigner in a different land. You know what it's like to have various trials. Have you ever been somewhere where they don't speak English and you're trying to order food? Have you ever been somewhere and you're just trying to get where you're going and the internet doesn't allow your Google Maps to work? You just want them to tell you how to get there, but this language barrier causes a trial. Yet this is what Peter is likening us to. We are elect exiles in a foreign land, and he's saying you guys are facing various trials. You're like a person in a land who don't belong. And that helps us understand that suffering is not always super severe, but it can just be annoyances. It can be little remarks from coworkers about our faith. It can be anything, various, large and severe. But the important thing is to remember that we must humbly receive them all, little and large, receive what God has for us because we know that he is up to something. He seeks to shape us and change us, and all of our trials come from that sovereign hand, causing us to glorify him more and enjoy him forever. We are to never grumble and never question him. I think Tim mentioned this the other day, so I can't claim it as original, but he was talking about Job, and in Job 38, have you ever noticed that after all of their talk, when God enters the question, enters the discourse, does God ever answer Job's questions? Does God ever say why the trials came? No. Essentially, all of God's discourse in the last few chapters can be summed up as, who are any of you to question what I do? We don't get to know why we have various trials in our life. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because God's probably not going to tell you. But he does say to trust. And we know that all things work together for good. He tells us to acknowledge his sovereign choices, acknowledging it and resting in his kindness that he intends for us is the focus of all believers. That's how we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We don't ask why, we just say, okay, Father, let your will be done. Thirdly, we're commanded to humble ourselves so that God will be the one who does the exalting. We know that God sovereignly saves his people, and he sovereignly determines our various trials. And here, Peter builds off of that, and he says that God alone is to be the one that exalts you. We should not be the ones that exalt ourselves. God alone is to raise up people. At every step of salvation, God is glorified in doing his sovereign work, things into which angels long to look. Now the phrase, at the proper time, it says in verse 6, so at the proper time that he may exalt you, this refers to glorification. That day when we will see Jesus face to face, stripped of our sins and weaknesses, and finally done with the various trials of life. That's the moment he's talking about. And at this proper time, we shall be exalted, given our glorified bodies, which some of us are more ready than others, and our previous and various trials will be worth it. Just as the hymnist declares, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Glory will be all the better for the trials that we endured. Our life is always in God's hands. And in the face of frustrations, of trials, and suffering, it is not the time to take matters into our own hands, but to be humbled under them, knowing that they will not last. Paul refers to them as momentary light afflictions that will give way to eternal glory. Now, there will be times in this life where you will receive a lifting up. I don't want to deny that. I think this text has some application to your present day circumstance outside of glorification. Maybe you're single and through prayer and persistence, God has provided for you a spouse and it feels like a lifting up in that moment. Or maybe you've been working the job that you had to and finally he gives you the job you've always wanted. Those moments where you feel like God has finally lifted me up. These are not exactly what Peter is talking about, but these moments that are foretastes of what we will receive in the end. If you have those little lifting up now and you remember what it's like and you're so thankful that God finally opened that door, that is incomparable to the lifting up that you shall receive on judgment, on the day when Christ comes for his people. But for exiles in a foreign land, our exaltation is ultimately in the end. We aren't guaranteed any of those lifting ups I just shared with you. They're blessings when they come, but they're not guarantees. What you are guaranteed, though, is the ultimate exaltation, the ultimate rising up from sin and from trial, the ultimate release from all of that weary load. And that is what believers are to hold on to. And that Peter says, hold on to the back end. Don't let your present circumstance cloud your thinking and cause you to lash out with pride and entitlement. Be humble so that God will be the one doing the exalting. Those who are not humble are the ones who are exalting themselves. And there will be many people like this on judgment day who will not be exalted by Christ because they already exalted themselves. The text that comes to mind is when Jesus says, "Begone from me, I never knew you." These people exalt themselves in response to the Lord. They say, "Look at our credentials. We prophesied for you. We casted out demons for you. We did healings for you. And we did it all in your name. Jesus, don't you remember? We were your mighty men." And Jesus says, "Begone from me. I never knew you." Jesus looks past their boasting. He looks past their credentials, their pride. And very much like the Pharisees of that day, they will not receive exaltation in the life to come. They do not understand that the Christian only sings, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's the refrain of a believer. not to put out their credentials before their Lord. Those that exalt themselves will miss the boat because they have never understood the ways of the captain. Our Lord calls us to a life of trial, one of the darkest nights and the strongest storms. But one day, friends, the light of God's countenance will shine on us like the warmth of the sun. And you and me will be exalted from sin and various trials. And we will say, I am confident that we will. The calm is all the better for the storms that we endured. Fourthly, we are commanded to humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on him. Now we finally get to the very practical way of going about this. We pray. Sounds like a Sunday school answer, but that's how we go about humbling ourselves. We pray. We take our anxieties like that beach ball underwater, and instead of holding on to them with a prideful heart, we let go and we throw them on God. It is incredible how Peter connects humility to prayer in this text. We see that our humility is manifested in our prayer life when we are going through various trials. It is said that affliction either drives us to the arms of God or it severs us from him. Peter commands us to receive them humbly by taking our worries to God in prayer. And now this becomes very practical. I'm not asking any of you to be cold robots saying, yes, Father, I receive thy will. We are all complex beings, full of emotion, full of desire, full of many good things. And when God gives us various trials, it's normal to have anxious feelings. It is normal to have a hard time receiving what God has for you. They overwhelm us. They worry us. In this fallen world, anxiety is produced. It is a natural response to God's various trials. We have to work through them. We have to process our trials. And we do that in prayer. We do that in prayer. We live in a world that tries to rid themselves of anxieties, not realizing that it is something God uses to draw us near to himself. Spurgeon, a man of much depression and much anxiety, wrote, "The ultimate aim is not to escape anxiety, but to allow it to usher us into the healing presence of Jesus Christ." These verses in 1 Peter have been so nourishing to me. As one who has struggled with anxiety so much in their life to the point of exhaustion, I have been so appreciative of Peter's text here that I am to take that which is commonly in my mind and in my heart, and I take it to God in prayer. It is supposed to be a driving force for me in my prayer life. And so some of you may be thinking that anxiety is, the way I'm talking about anxiety is not very good. Now, I want you to understand I'm differentiating between anxious feelings and the kind of anxiety that Jesus pushes away in the parable of the sower when he says that their anxiousness keeps them from receiving and bearing the fruit, receiving salvation and bearing fruit in their walk. What I'm talking about is the anxiousness that happens when we respond to our trials. Paul does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. He talks about his anxieties. He's not considering them sin. He says, I have all these anxieties for the church. He says that his anxiety is worse than the toil and the hardship of ministry and the suffering and the persecution. He says that was the greatest burden of all of his credentials that Tim told us on Sunday. No wonder Paul begins so many of his letters saying, I pray for you without ceasing. This man had an anxiety-driven prayer life for the churches. He knew that the real aim wasn't to escape his anxiety, but to let it drive him to prayer. Anxious feelings in themselves are not sin. It is a reality of this fallen world. It's what you do when you are anxious that is very important. We must treat anxiety or anxious feelings like check engine lights that indicate we need to spend much time in prayer, because if we don't, matters will get even worse under the hood. That is how we treat our anxiety. Jesus exemplifies this most beautifully in his life. Did Jesus receive the will of the Father easily, willy-nilly, and just go about his day? No, in fact, we see more anxious-driven prayer in him than in anyone, I think, in the Bible. Jesus knows that he is to receive the cup from the hand. The will of the Father was to crush him, right? And what does he do in response to his lot in life? It says in Luke 22, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now that is some anxious feelings. It takes a lot of stress for the blood vessels under the surface of your skin to start bursting and start coming out your pores. It takes an incredible anxiety for someone to get to this point. Yet Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. And it wasn't just a one-time prayer, was it? How many times did he pray in the garden? Sunday school question here. Three times. Three times. Jesus didn't receive perfect grace in the moment. He didn't say, "Father, help me to do your will. Okay, I'm good. Let's go." No. It says he prayed for an hour. He prayed so long that the disciples fell asleep. And when he saw them asleep, what did he do? He ran back, it said, and he fell again on his face and prayed. In their relaxation, it intensified his anxiety. And so he runs back to prayer. And an hour later, he comes back again, and he finds them, and he runs back three times, spending multiple minutes, if not hours, in prayer, trying to get to the point where he would receive God, the Father's cup, gladly. This is the perfect picture, brothers and sisters, of how we are to handle the anxious feelings that come our way when the Father gives us a mighty cup to drink. Now, our cup is not as full as Jesus's, but it's still real. It's still hard to drink it, and we must receive it rightly. Now, I don't know what your various trials are. They may be persecution, annoying mockery for your faith. Maybe they're financial. Maybe your trials are job placement, marriage, or your parenting is having problems. But what I do know from this text is that you have trials and that you have anxious feelings that arise in you for them. And because I know those two things about you, I have a question for you. Are you handling them with prayer or pride? How are you handling the various trials? Because I know you have them. I know you have them. Those who are dependent on God are not dependent on their circumstances. Don't let affliction well up into pride that severs you from God. Rest in his sovereignty. Accept what his mighty hand gives humbly. Don't miss the blessing of bringing everything to God in prayer, even the littlest of anxieties. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And fifthly and shortly, as if Scripture wasn't amazing enough already, we're given one last shot of encouragement in our pursuit of humility. In verse 7, it says, "We are commanded to humble ourselves, remembering that God cares for us." The word order in the original language emphatically says that we matter much. It literally says, our cares matter much to him. A.W. Tozer wrote famously, "Whatever comes into your mind when you think about God, that is the most important thing about you." Now, I've belabored the point that God is sovereign tonight, but I would be amiss and a failure to mention to you that he also cares about you more than anybody else. Our God is sovereign and he is friend. He is Lord and he is Father. He is disciplining you, yet he is the most affectionate towards you. Our Father cares so much about us. In fact, he cares so much that he knows that it's necessary for us to have various trials. Love corrects. It's hatred that leaves someone to themselves. I think of my daughters. I love my daughters. To leave them to themselves would be the worst thing I could ever do for them. And so it's because of love that I spank them. It's because of love that I discipline them and I teach them. And I take 20 minutes to set them down and talk them through what they just did instead of just sitting on the couch enjoying my evening. It's because I love them that I do what is necessary for them. It's God's care for us that he does all of these things in our lives. And so as I close, remember his caring love for you when trials come your way. Remember his care for you when you approach him in prayer. You must see him as sovereign and caring. That are the twin truths of the Bible that we must keep in our mind as we go before him. So when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrow like sea billows roll, we've been taught to say, it is well with our soul. May we see God's sovereignty in our life through trials and biblically respond with humility. Would you pray with me? Father, you are so good, and thank you for this night. Thank you for time to spend in your word. And I pray most importantly, Father, most emphatically before you, give us grace. We have heard your word. We know what to do, but we need your grace. And so help us to humbly wait upon you. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.